This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Okay, I'm going to read scripture this morning from Mark chapter 2. If you want to turn along, turn with me to Mark chapter 2, verse 18 to 22. It's in your bulletin as well, in the insert, so it shouldn't take you too long if you have a bulletin. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" And Jesus answered, "Well, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." This is God's word.
Thanks, Jerry. Our third through fifth graders are dismissed to go to their classes. I never know how to interpret it when somebody sticks the clock on the podium up here. You know, we just sung in that song, "Closer," and the power of your words are filled with grace and mercy. Raise your hand if you agree with that. Just curious. Yeah, it's a good time to raise your hand. If you just let them fall on my ears and break my stony heart. Raise your hand if you have a stony heart. That's a little harder to raise your hand and admit to, isn't it, if you're like that? The reality is that Jesus Christ is described by himself and by the scriptures as a stone that makes men stumble. Who he is, his truth, his word, will either... you'll fall on it and be broken, or it will fall on you and break you. That's the reality of it. So what you might say here, this is really an emergency message. When we go to God and we look at who Jesus Christ is, it is a rescue message. But let's just be honest here. The scriptures are pretty bold in saying that the message that they have, and Jesus saying, "Who I am," is something that will go one way or the other. Either you will be hardened and turned away from who Jesus is, and one day... on the day of judgment, scriptures talk about the last day, the day you go leave this life, or the day that he returns, the truth of who Jesus is will then crush you. Or by faith, you can choose to be broken by who he is, his message in this life, and be made new and be reborn according to Jesus' own words. So this is a rescue message, and all of who Jesus is a rescue message, but it's not one that's readily received by all that hear it. So remind yourself of that this morning. Would you be so bold to ask the Holy Spirit to break you in places that you need to be broken this morning? Would you be so bold to join me in praying that the Holy Spirit would reveal who Jesus actually is, and that you wouldn't put it through your American filter, you wouldn't put it through your own religious filter, you wouldn't put it through, "Well, I grew up Presbyterian," or "I grew up Baptist," or I grew up non-denominational filter. You wouldn't put it through, "Well, I'm just a guest here, and now I'm wishing I never came. How soon can I get out of here?" Filter. But you're here by his grace and mercy. And would you ask the Spirit to speak, whatever it is that he has for you this morning? Let me pray one more time. God, we ask that your Spirit would indeed speak, and that your word would not return void, that it would give life that you intended for it to give. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. See, if Mark was here sharing his gospel message, as we look at here chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, I think he would say something very similar if he had the opportunity like I just did to you today. He would say, "Look, you gotta get this here. This is not about becoming more religious. This is not about understanding and being able to puff up your Bible knowledge about stories in the Bible and what Jesus did and what he didn't do, and you know, or learn about fasting today or something like that. This is about encountering who Jesus is and what his message is. And it's a message of life. But it's a message that is an enemy and is in battle against the message that we're born with inside. That we don't need God is what we're born with inside. That we can do it on our own. that Jesus might be there as a crutch, but he's certainly not a stretcher as he's described here. But that can be anything further than the truth. So Mark is all about, as we review real quickly what we've covered already, Mark is all about wanting you to understand who Jesus is and that he is indeed the King. Somebody shared it in the name, King of Kings. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he went through in chapter 1 and talked about the prophecy that Jesus fulfills, the voice from heaven that comes down. God the Father's voice says, look, this is my son. Talked about him being tested by Satan himself, the greatest of our enemies, and passing the test. He talked about how Jesus has internal proofs of who he is and how he had authority to call followers. He had authority over evil, cast demons out of people. Not only did he stand up to Satan face to face, but the ground that Satan and his forces had taken from lives, he was able to eradicate it. He had the authority over the curse to reverse that, the effects of that, as we see in diseases and things like that. He has the authority to forgive sins, the greatest curse. And as we looked at last week, he has the authority to reorient. And when he comes, he does reorient. And my prayer this morning is that he will reorient things in your life this morning. And it may not be comfortable, but it will be life. And it has the promise of hope and God's grace and mercy. Well, last week we looked at how he reoriented their understanding of exactly who they were. Remember the story last week, or a couple weeks ago when I preached, when Jesus comes in, he's hanging out with Levi and the tax collectors, eating dinner with them. And you got the Pharisees thinking, wait a minute, I thought you were one of us. You were on our side. You're mingling with the enemy. And the disciples are thinking, yeah, we're not like the tax collectors, but we're not like the Pharisees. Where are we in this mix? And Jesus makes those words and says, it's the sick that need a physician. And he's come as a physician. That's a reorientation of their need. The Pharisees were challenged to reorient their position, and very few did, from what we know of the stories and the scriptures. The disciples were challenged to reorient who they were, and 11 out of 12 did. We don't know exactly, well, Levi became one of the followers of Christ. We're not sure about the rest of the tax collectors, but they were challenged to reorient who they were. And in this story today, Jesus is going to challenge you to reorient exactly, not just about you, who you think you are, but about who he really is and what he's here to do. So as we look at that, let's look, beginning in verse 18, as we kind of go verse by verse, what God is speaking here and what Mark is trying to convey here as he writes this gospel. Look at verse 18 again. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Well, Mark doesn't give us the details of exactly who some people are, but it's clear that some people weren't John's disciples and they weren't the Pharisees, because it's probably just some local commoners, some people that were kind of watching Jesus from a distance, some people who were trying to figure out, well, the Pharisees are saying one way is the way to eternal life, and John's disciples are talking about repentance, and now you got this guy Jesus that comes through John's ministry. What's going on here? Some people kind of caught in a shuffle maybe are coming and asking and trying to figure out what's going on here. They're the good guys, the disciples of John, which they knew Jesus was aligned with, who were fasting. And then there were the bad guys, the Pharisees, who there was enough history already for them to realize that they weren't seeing eye to eye with Jesus, and Jesus wasn't calling himself on their side, or vice versa, who were fasting as well. But Jesus and his followers were not fasting. It's a totally legitimate question. It's a fair question. It's one that Jesus doesn't take offense to. He's going to come right on in. He's going to answer it. You know, you could read this passage here that we're looking at, you could think it's really about fasting, but it's not. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about fasting because he does bring it up here, and he certainly does say that there is a time for his followers to fast, and so it's important for us to understand a little bit about it. But that's the sub-theme. The primary theme is Jesus is trying to say why this wasn't the right time to fast, which we're going to look at as well here too. But if you look at fasting here, because he brings it up right at the beginning, it's a question that kind of starts the story. I wanted to look at a few things about that. We didn't get the media shot working, right? I take that as a no. So that's fine. I had some pictures up here that didn't work out here this morning. But let me tell you, understand what fasting is. Now, most of you can figure it out or already know that, okay, it's abstaining from food. But let me give you a little bit broader definition. Fasting is refraining from food or foods for an intensified spiritual meditation and concentration on God, his word, and his callings. Let me say that again. Refraining from foods for intensified spiritual meditation and concentration on God, his word, and his callings. That's just a broad way to think about it. It's not a diet, okay? And there are diets like crazy. And this is not like, well, here's the Bible's diet. just don't eat, you know. That will do things. It's not that at all. It's a chance to block out things that one of the things other than breathing, right? There's nothing more basic you probably do in life than eating and drinking. A chance to set aside normal practices in your physical body, to abstain from those, to remind yourself of that greater hunger that you have to be reconciled with God, to know God, to walk with God. And as anybody knows that skipped a meal or been late for a meal, when you're hungry, you get distracted, right? You don't think probably maybe about food all that much until you start feeling hungry. And then when you do, you can't not think about it. It brings things to sight there. It brings some intensification of your own physical senses. But the point here is to see a greater sense in a need that we have of spiritual food and to draw near to God during a time like that. So there's an idea of kind of what's going on here with fasting and why it was an important practice. You know, some scholars, James Edward, in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, said there were three main pillars in Judaism in their practice there. One was prayer, two was almsgiving, and three was fasting. Fasting was a big deal, and it's why they were practicing it there. It's why people who are apparently, you know, devoted followers of God are coming and asking Jesus, why aren't your disciples doing that? It was required at least one day of the year through the Day of Atonement. Everybody in the nation of Israel was required to fast on the Day of Atonement. It's a chance to realize their need for forgiveness and repentance. We're told that also, too, it was also practiced on a regular basis for lamenting national tragedies or for times of crisis and war. And they were seeking God. If Israel thought they were going to be wiped out by their enemy, they would oftentimes stop, pray, and fast as a way to tune in to God, to cry out to God, to ask Him what He wanted them to do, and so on. And it was also used for various personal reasons. But fasting was important. And Jesus doesn't do anything here to counteract that. Now, we're told the Pharisees and John's disciples were fasting. But let me tell you, they were doing it two different ways. Pharisees were fasting. In fact, we know from some of the oral traditions, Pharisees fasted Mondays and Thursdays typically, 2 days a week. They were very devoted. Not just this one day a year thing, all right? This is your upper crust religious followers. These are the ones that were really serious about wanting to be obedient to God. Twice a week, they would fast. We're told, and we know, understand to them as well, that they used it as a form to show their piety, to show their commitment to God, which is where they begin to get off track. They used it as a form to show how they were deserving of merit from God, how they were deserving of honor, or deserving of showing themselves that they were truly the most devoted followers of God, which is very different than what was John and his disciples. John's disciples were using it as a tool of repentance. How do we know that? Well, everything about John's message was about repentance. The whole idea of baptism here was a cleansing, purification of saying, look, you know, it's not just Gentiles coming into the nation of Israel that need to be baptized, which, by the way, is what John was doing, was purification. It was doing a practice of what would have been done for a Gentile to join the nation of Israel. They would have to go through a series of ceremonial washings. What John is saying that's so radical, he's saying, look, you Jews, us, the nation of Israel, we're in need of cleansing and purification in preparing our way, or rather preparing the way of the Messiah that's to come and to bring and establish a new kingdom of righteousness. He's saying it's not just the outsider that needs it. He's saying it's us as the nation of Israel. That was what was so radical about John's message. He was baptizing before Jesus ever came and his disciples started baptizing. So that's what's going on here in this context here. Pharisees are doing it for the wrong reasons, for pride. John's guys are doing it for right reasons, out of humility, out of repentance. But Jesus is saying, no, not now. Now's the wrong time. Have you ever thought about the reality is that you can do something right at the wrong time and it becomes wrong? That's a classic thing for those of us who are parents with our kids, right? Our kids will be trying to follow or do something we've told them to do, but they do it at the wrong time. They can mess the whole thing up and something like that. Jesus is gently correcting those here and saying, look, fasting is not a bad thing. It's just the wrong time. Look at verse 19 as we continue on. Jesus answered, how can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. All right, right now, everybody here who is listening to this story when Jesus was actually saying it are probably thinking, did Jesus miss the question here? We were asking him about fasting, and now all of a sudden we're talking about weddings, and we're talking about marriages. They would have been taken back by this going, well, what is he doing? What's the connection? what's going on here? Because it was not the analogy they would have guessed with this. If you don't know much about weddings in this time and day, I mean, we do weddings still big, at least in this country. You know, I have an opportunity as a pastor to partake and be part of officiating at weddings. I've had a chance to be in weddings as a musician or be a groomsman or so on things. I've had my own wedding, of course, and things like that. And with six kids, I got a few more that I'm going to be involved with going down the road probably with that. But weddings are a big deal here, but they are nothing today like they were then. This was a whole week, a whole seven-day-long event. Now, can you imagine that? Dads who have daughters, you're paying for a whole week-long event. Or parents with sons, you're not just paying for the party before the wedding here at the reception. You are covering a whole week's expenses. It was a big deal to be part of this wedding here. And Jesus is using this analogy as he's talking to them. Let me tell you some facts about weddings. Weddings lasted 7 days. I already told you that. They had tons of food that would be provided and brought in. Tons of wine, the drink of celebration. Tons of dancing, singing, celebrating, clapping. Felt uncomfortable clapping a little while ago? Well, you'd have done it for a whole week. You'd been in the groove by then. Guests had no responsibilities during that week but to sit back, relax, and enjoy. This was vacation if you come as a guest. You left the fields if you're working as a farmer. If you were tending to sheep and cattle, you left them to come. If you were a tax collector, you left that business and you came. Whatever business you had at this day and time, if you were a soldier, you left that to come, unless you were at a time of war. You had a vacation. You had a holiday for an entire week. We're told, too, the Talmud, one of the oral traditions at the time they were following, tells us that people were free from all religious and civil responsibilities during a wedding week. They were free of that. So even the Pharisees, during a week like this, would not have been fasting those 2 days. They would have been free from their obligation. In fact, it would have been a very right and godly thing to set aside their religious practices for that week or things that they were having to do because it was a wedding feast. What's not appropriate, though, at a wedding feast is fasting. Fasting would have flown in the face of a wedding feast. If you chose to fast at a wedding feast, it would have been offensive to the people that had invited you there. That is the analogy that Jesus is setting up here. Jesus is saying there's a wedding going on, and fasting would be extremely inappropriate. A couple weeks ago, I walked in from work, and I think there was a Dr. Phil show or something on TV, and kids were watching it, and we're looking at it there, and there was this two daughters, you know, having this confrontation with their mom, and lots of things that had happened and gone on, and lots of problems, blah, blah, blah. But at one point, they said, you know, he was asking them questions, and they said, yes, my mom wore white to my wedding. And they were talking about how inappropriate that was for the mother of the bride to be wearing white instead of just the bride wearing white with that. It was inappropriate. And as soon as they said that, you could see people in the audience going, oh, you know, on that. Now, I understand that, I guess, with special permission, the mother of the bride can do that from the bride. But this was not given permission that was given. Okay, and this was part of the angst. This was part of the problem in this relationship there. It was inappropriate. It was far from the stretch of the imagination to think that you could fast at a wedding feast. That's what Jesus is giving a picture of. He says there's a wedding going on. Jesus' arrival to earth is a wedding festival as he comes to unite himself in marriage to his bride, the followers of him, the people of faith. Jesus could be saying, in some ways, if you understand who I am and why I'm here, you'll understand why celebration and rejoicing, not fasting, is the appropriate response. He could have said that point blank. He as much as did as he shared this analogy and this story with them. He's creating a very different picture. He shocked them with that. But the analogy goes on, not just as there's a wedding going on, he shocks them with who the bridegroom is. You know, in the Old Testament, there was often places where God is referred to himself as the bridegroom, and the followers or the people of God or the nation of Israel being the bride. Let me read you a few. Isaiah 54 says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name." Isaiah 62, "As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." Hosea 2:19, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice and love and compassion." God's saying his followers, his people of faith, are his betrothed. Now, the people hearing this, the some people that were asking this question, they would have been good. They would have understood because they would have remembered the scriptures. They would have known the scriptures talk about the followers of faith, the people of faith that follow God being the bride and God calling himself, God the Father calling himself the bridegroom. What was radical to them is that the connection with the Messiah being the bridegroom was not there. Now we have a full New Testament post New Testament picture and understand that Jesus as the Messiah came and he was the Son of God. That was just being fully understood during this time. They fully knew that God the Father, the Creator, was this bridegroom and they were the bride, but the connection with the Messiah being that kind of leader, being the Son of God, was one that was just being fully discovered. See, they didn't have a clear picture that the Messiah was indeed going to be God himself. That becomes very clear through the New Testament. But at this time, this would have been a shock. They'd have been going like, wait a minute, Jesus, you're saying you are the same as God the Father. That would have been incredibly shocking. The Pharisees were constantly going, this guy is blaspheming. Why? Because he was doing stuff like this. He wasn't just saying he was the Messiah, which they thought was just going to be a normal man raised up like David, a normal human being, simply a human being, to walk and to lead his people in a physical battle to conquer and to bring Israel back to the glory days. They were just beginning to discover that it was going to be God's Son. It was going to be God himself. That picture was becoming crystallized. That, like you focus your camera in on a shot that you're trying to get, you focus it in or automatically focuses and it comes crystal clear and you're like, whoa, that's beautiful. Now that I got it focused. They're just getting it focused about who Jesus is saying he is. He's saying he's God. And there's a wedding feast going on. You don't fast when it's the middle of a wedding feast and your bridegroom is there in your presence. Jesus is saying he's God. It's very radical. Not only that, but it's radical who the guests are. Jesus is coming and saying, look, I'm here now, and those who will follow me are the bride. He's saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He said that in John chapter 14. He's saying that in story after story after story, nonverbally. And this is another place right here where he's doing that. He's saying, I am the only way to the Father. I'm the way that he's made. Look at verse 20. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. He's saying, look, fasting is a very good thing. Fasting is an appropriate thing. It's just not appropriate right now because I'm here with you, and there's a wedding that's going on. You're being courted by me. I'm extending my engagement invitation for you to come into a relationship with God the Father through me, a relationship with me, and to be married to your Creator. This is not the time. But when I'm taken away, Jesus is already prophesying. Jesus is already foreshadowing and telling them that, you know, he's going to be crucified on a cross. And no doubt people looking back looked at these stories and remembered this, and Mark was bringing it back to our light to remember that Jesus was letting you know that he is going to be taken away. He's going to be put in a tomb. And even more, in the ascension, when he goes back to heaven, even like today, he is at the right hand of the Father. He's going to be taken away. And during that time, it's appropriate for us to fast. But it wasn't then, because he was there with them. It wasn't at that time. His second coming will finalize it, we're told, with the wedding feast. And that's part of the reason why in Revelation 19, it talks about this feast. Let me read it to you. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Now think about this. This is almost like the wedding ceremony happens, but just like in every wedding, and I wasn't our most newlyweds, I think Marcus and Shannon, right? There was a big reception right after the wedding. Okay, lots of food and stuff. But before that, there was the wedding ceremony. There was this invitation. There was this coming of the bride and the groom. But then there was this time between when the wedding ceremony happened and when the reception happened. I don't know how many weddings you've been to, but sometimes it's right there at the facility. Sometimes you got to get another map and you got to go drive and get to it. But there's a period of time between when the wedding ceremony happens and when this reception happens. But they're all part of the wedding celebration. We live in the time period between when Jesus came and the wedding ceremony happens And when the wedding reception happens, when we were eating at the Lamb's, what we call the supper of the Lamb, with them, this meal that God is preparing that he talks about in Revelation 19, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Then the angel said, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These words are faithful and true." There is a feast and a festival that God has, the conclusion of it. And it comes with his second coming that he's invited us to, all those who are followers of him. Well, as he goes on here, there's some questions. Jesus is saying very clearly here, on that day they will fast. That day when Jesus is taken away. That day is today. I love how Darren was preaching last week and talking about today was a day of hearing God's word and responding to it. Today is the day that Jesus is talking about right here. He's saying, when I go back to heaven, before this Revelation 19 wedding supper feast that we're going to have, this huge feast that's going to be prepared. And I've seen pictures from Mark's and Shannon's reception. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. But I'm sorry, it pales in comparison to what we're going to have at Jesus at his table. It's going to pale in comparison. That's coming. But now we're in that day. And we're told that we need to be fasting as his followers with that. You know, fasting, as we already said, helps intensify our time in drawing near to the Lord here. But let me just ask you to think for a second, how do you use the spiritual discipline of fasting in your life, in your relationship with God? How often do you use it? And I'm not talking about some kind of funky diet thing that you kind of pull in on that. We're talking about when your sole primary reason is seeking God. If you're like me, certainly you would say probably not enough. Not nearly enough. If there's one thing that Americans do well, it's food and eating. And we live in this culture that's saturated with that. Having everything we need, more than we need to eat at every single meal, all the time. Whether you're going to a party, to a wedding, or whatever else, all these things, we're eating wherever we go. But God says and calls us to a season of fasting. And we're in that season, that period of church history, that we are to be fasting as his people. We are to be seeking his face in doing that. Jesus is totally reorienting things here by saying now is not the time to fast, but the time is coming. He goes on and finishes with this analogy in verse 21 through 22. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. In verse 22, and no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. What is Jesus doing? Jesus comes and he gives this analogy about clothes, this analogy about wine. But what is evidently clear in this is Jesus is saying, look, there is something new here that the forms of the old cannot contain anymore. Something new has come. Something radical has happened. No wonder people were saying he was being blasphemous. You had a choice. You could say Jesus was being blasphemous or Jesus was Lord. You had a choice to bristle in his presence or you had a choice to bow your knee in his presence. You would have loved Jesus back 2,000 years ago if you lived during that time, or you would have hated him. You would not have been in the middle. Because Jesus' claims were so bold of who he was and who he was saying he was. His message of hope and what he's even there to do, he's saying, is new wine. And it requires new wineskins to understand that. It was a reorientation that needed to happen. Part of that reorientation was realizing who he was and what his mission was and why fasting wasn't appropriate then. But let me help you bring it to life a little bit more clearly for you in understanding that. How does Jesus want to reorient you this morning? How does understanding who he was and why he came affect you 2,000 years later? Because let me remind you, Jesus isn't here to make you more alive through religion. He's here to make you alive through a relationship with him. Jesus isn't here to add a Sunday morning church worship service to your routine. He's here to be the object of your worship 24/7. Jesus isn't here to help you with your marriage. He's here to help you see that you are his bride and he is your bridegroom if you follow him. The foundation for healing any healthy marriage begins there. Jesus isn't here to help you build your self-esteem, despite most of what you see on television from those pastors and churches would tell you just the opposite. He's not. He's here to show you how to lose your life in Him and as a result, find it. Jesus isn't here to help you with parenting your kids. That's not His primary objective. He's here to transform how you parent your kids by transforming you into a child of His and one that He disciplines out of love and one that follows Him as their Father in heaven. Jesus isn't here because He needs your tithes and offering. He's here to be what you treasure above all else. Jesus isn't here to help you achieve the American dream. He's here to help you live as an alien in this world, but as a citizen of the new heaven and the new earth that He's preparing. He says you're an ambassador, and this is foreign land to you, including the United States of America. This is not your primary citizenship if you're a follower of Christ. He isn't here to Christianize your current life. He's here to make Christ your life. Make Himself your life. You see the world of difference that's going on here? If you're wanting Jesus just to clean up your life and make things nicer and smoother, then you're missing who He is. Because that's not what He's offering to you. And I apologize for the past or even the future, what you hear, if you hear somebody telling you that that's what Jesus is offering you. To clean up the edges of your life, to make you feel better about who you are, to make your kids grow up to be a little bit sweeter than the neighbor's kids. Not at all. He's here to be the King in your life, in your family. And He offers to be it to your children too if they place their faith and trust in Him. He's here to reorient. And there's no life that He truly comes in by His Spirit that doesn't get reoriented. Some of you are out here wondering, you know, why am I not experiencing the power of God in my life? Why does it just seem like good religious talk and stuff when I hear these kind of things at church? The reason is because you are not living in a relationship with the living God. You are not living in a relationship with Jesus is King and Lord of your life. And that when you hear His words, it makes you tremble on the inside to realize this is what your King, the Creator of the universe, says. It's that simple. This passage almost has nothing to do about fasting in comparison to what it has to do about who Jesus says He is and what He has come to do and how radically that changes everything. So if you're wanting to pour Jesus into your life, if you're the wineskin and He's the wine, and you're wanting to pour Him into your old wineskin life, what's going to happen according to what Jesus says in the story itself? What happens? You can't contain it. It's not going to work. Jesus comes and He transforms us. And He's the one that makes us new wineskins to contain His presence, His power, His Holy Spirit. As we come now and transition to His table, you get this picture that He gives us. Jesus, at the Passover meal, comes and He says, look, the thing you need for daily sustenance in life, bread, He says, this is like Me. This is My body that's being broken for you. And He says, eat of it, all of you, in remembrance of Me. He's offering it to them. He is becoming your fast, where you have no life in and of yourself. Jesus takes Himself, the bread, and He gives it to you. And He's the one that goes without, so that you can be the one that goes with the bread of heaven, according to the Scriptures. Wedding feast always had wine back in Jesus' day. Jesus said, look, this wine, let it represent My blood, which is shed for you, to drink from it in remembrance of Me. See the picture of the wedding with the Passover meal with Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. Jesus is saying, look, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And I'm your bridegroom. And this is a wedding. And you're the bride. Come, find your satisfaction, your fulfillment in life in me. Serve me as Lord and King of your life, and I will never disappoint you. Because I am King and Lord. I'm the one that created you. Come, taste my forgiveness, your forgiveness of your sins. Be transformed. Let my wine, the spirit of who I am, be poured into you. And let me transform you into new wineskins to contain, to be my tabernacle, to be the place that I dwell, to be the place that I live. This is a wedding feast in and of itself here, but it shows you the extent in which God goes to bring his bride to himself. I'm willing to bet you at the Lamb of the Supper, there's going to be wine. Because we're going to be remembering and celebrating what Christ has done. I can really bet you there's going to be bread. Because these images are going to come back up again. Of God reminding us of this wedding feast that he's invited us to be a part of. So why do we fast now? Because there's still a wedding reception to come. There's still the unitement to be with our bridegroom one day. We're not there yet. We fast because we long for it. But why do we come and we eat here on Sunday mornings? We come to celebrate what's coming and celebrating what happened. So as the Lord leads you during this time, it's why we encourage you each week, if you're not a follower of Christ, if you're not part of the wedding, if you're not coming as a bride, don't come and partake. Just come and let us pray for you. We'd love to pray that God will be working in your life. But why not come and follow him here this morning? Yield your life to him. Come. He invites you to his wedding feast, to the table where his life is poured out for you. If you're a follower of Christ and you're not living in an area of obedience to him in a very specific area, you're living in disobedience and rebellion against him. And that's not some mystery area. You know exactly, if I say that, where that is. The Holy Spirit probably already brought it to mind this morning. Turn from that area. Find your forgiveness in him. Find the power of God to transform you to that new wineskin that he promises to do. But if you're unwilling to do that, it'd be better for you not to partake. So come as the Lord leads you. We still love to pray for you during that. If you're new here and this is your first time, you're not sure what's going on, just feel free to observe this week and figure out how that works and how we do that. But you're welcome to join us as well too. So let me pray for this meal that we will share together and continue to worship him as we respond this morning. God, thank you for these elements that you've set apart. God, from their regular purposes to the extra special ones. And will you draw us to yourself now? Will you come remind us that we are your children? God, will you come remind us that you have paid for us with the sacrifice of your own son? And will you come allow us to commune with you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Come as the Lord leads you.